A new sermon series, four sermons, on something I'm calling Better in Real Life. And the idea is that life is better lived beyond the screen. Now, why am I telling you people this? You're all here. We don't live stream the sermon. You guys aren't looking, you know, and we don't have everybody on a tablet staring down. So why are we even mentioning this right now? Well, I think it's because we need to be reminded of why it's better to be in real life. Put a theological foundation under our feet to say that why is this better? And also maybe give hope to friends who are struggling with some of that screen addiction or whatever it is. So that's kind of where we're going to go this 4 weeks. Today we're going to just kind of define what real life is. If we're going to talk about it, we should define it. And then next week we'll say that it's better in real life to be together. That there's community is better in real life than it is online. That work is better when we're working in this real world that God has created. And then finally we'll talk about worship is better in real life. So that's what our sermon series is going to be. Go ahead and put up that first picture, please. I think everybody knows my dog Linus. Everybody has met him. He is a golden retriever. And Linus, as a golden retriever, has certain characteristics. And where do they come from? Well, the breed of golden retriever started in 1865. A man, and I'm not making this up, named Dudley Marchbanks. He was a son of a lawyer, I think it was, and he inherited money and bought an estate and became part of the gentry, part of the upper class. Now, in the 19th century, I got this from the American Kennel Club, during the 19th century, black sporting dogs were fashionable and considered to be better hunters. Any other colors in a well-bred litter were usually disposed of. So the idea at the time was black dogs were better hunters. Well, Marchbanks wanted to kind of get into the hunting thing, and he came across a dog named Nos, N-O-U-S. And Nos was a flat-haired retriever, but he was yellow. And so nobody wanted him, so Marchbanks got Nos. Well, a few years later, what he did was he bred Nos with what was then called a Tweed Water Spaniel. A water spaniel, that breed doesn't exist anymore. They're kind of like an Irish water spaniel, but it was a spaniel. And he bred these two dogs together. And what he got was a litter of three puppies that were golden and had kind of the curly hair and a little bit longer. And what the American Kennel Club said is Marchbanks created a robust hunter capable of navigating both land and water and hunting birds. He was this dog that he created by breeding these two had the best of both worlds, could do it all, and it was golden. So it's kind of breaking with the tradition. So go ahead and put the other picture up. This was supposed to be animated GIFs. This was supposed to be Linus moving, but I'll just have to talk through it. So on the left is me and Linus at the beach. Now Linus exhibits these retriever traits and the spaniel traits. I can stand at that beach with a ball thrower and throw that ball into the water, and that dog will go back and fetch it and run back all day. We have to make him stop. And when we get to the beach, he is laser focused on that ball. Other dogs will come up, it'll growl and chase him away. He's like, we're setting stuff up. He's jumping up and down. Come on, throw the ball. He will do that all day. We had to stop him. As a matter of fact, I think Monday we took him to the beach. I think we may have overdone it. He was kind of wiped for the rest of the day. Go to the dog park and throw it, you may get five returns, maybe, at best, and he just loses interest. There's something about the water that he has to do that. And then the other one, he's looking in that bush. What happens? We're going for a walk, and a lizard ran in front of him and ran into the bush. And I wish this animated GIF worked, because what he does is he stands over it, and he pats the bush with his paw. And his tail is up and wagging, and his ears are up, and he's patting the bush. So what's all of this about? Well, this is those two traits in the dog in the golden retriever. The water spaniel loves the water. The retriever, he is trained, he was bred to go scare up birds. And so when you put them together in the golden retriever, what you get is a dog who would love to go scare up a duck. And then the hunter would shoot the duck, and it would fall into the water, and then the water spaniel part kicks in and he rushes into the water, grabs it, and brings it back. Loves to have something in his mouth. So if you ever come to my house and Linus greets you at the door with something in his mouth, it ain't for you. It's just an instinct. He has to have some. It's not appropriate if I don't have something in my mouth. So that's what he'll do. And then the patting the shrubs like that is, that's the retriever is sent before the hunters to go scare up the pheasants. And that's what they'll do is they'll pat the bushes until the pheasant flies up, and then pow, you shoot it, he catches it and brings it back to you. It's just who he is. It was what he was meant to do. We didn't have to train him to do these things. As a matter of fact, we can't stop him. He is just meant to be that way. That's what Marchbanks did when he bred these two dogs, is he created this dog that was ideal, that was suited for that perfectly. And so when we look at this question of better in real life, what we want to see is, what is it that we were created to do? What is the world that we were created to live in? How are we supposed to do this? And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to kind of define for ourselves what real life is. We're going to find three things. First of all, it's relational. Second of all, it's rational. And then third, it's ruleable. And so you know it's right because I got the three letters to agree, so that's cool. So relational. The section begins, the very beginning of the Bible, the start of the whole story is, in the beginning, God. So when we say in the beginning, what beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything. The beginning of everything that has ever been, God. He was already there. He was already before the beginning of all things. And so when we talk about in the beginning, I don't know about you, but when I think about like the creation of the universe, I think, well, here's this big open space and there's nothing in it. And then God spoke, and this universe, all the energy and matter sprung into being in this open space. That's not right. What's right is there was no open space for there to be anything in. It's not like it was a big empty space. There was no up and down, left and right, forward and back. There was no place for stuff to be. It just didn't exist. In the beginning of everything, space and time, distance, all of it comes into being at the beginning. What was before that? In the beginning, God. And so the Sunday school question is, well, if God created everything, who created God? Nobody did. If there was nothing before creation, then there would still be nothing. Right? So if you have nothing and you let it sit for 100 billion, trillion, gillion years, what do you have? Nothing. God is the pre-existent thing. So all things that were created had a beginning. God is not created. So here's what we get this picture of. In the beginning, God, and the universe leaps into being. He created, and it says he created the heavens and the earth. What that means is he created the earth, the thing you're standing on now, and he created the heavens, everything above it. What does that exclude? Nothing. Everything. He created it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we say that he created these things, where am I getting this idea that it's relational? Well, keep reading. Moses goes on, he says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what you get a picture of is God creates this entire gigantic universe. This huge expanse, there are countless galaxies, and in every galaxy there are countless stars, and around all these stars there are multiple planets. And all of this is the heavens. And then all of a sudden the camera zooms in and the earth. And so what God did is he's created this entire sky full of stars, and then he says, and I'm focusing on this one rock floating around a sun, and it's the earth. That's what he created. And once he zooms in on that rock that we're standing on, what's going on? Well, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, when it says that he was hovering over the face of the waters, it's not like a helicopter hovering over the face of the waters. That word for hovering, it's also used in Deuteronomy when Moses is talking about God in the pillar of cloud by night or by day and the pillar of fire by night, that the Spirit was like an eagle hovering over its young. So the idea is the Spirit is hovering over the waters like a bird hovering over, watching over its young. That's a relational thing. The Holy Spirit is not just some random force. The Holy Spirit is having a relationship with this unformed world yet. Remember, he said it was formless and void. And what void means is it's empty. It's not filled yet. So that's the situation. As God speaks it into being, the Spirit is hovering over the waters. Well, there's more to it that's not apparent right here in this verse. In the New Testament, John riffs on this opening phrase when he introduces Jesus. And we'll do John after we finish this series. But he starts, in the beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. So wait, there's God who created what? I thought God was all alone when he created nothing else. Nope, the Word was there. And John explains it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Oh, okay, so then God was not alone. There was another person there. There was another thing there with him. No. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the mystery of Christianity. The Word is with God, but not the same as God. He's different. There's two different people, and yet one God. So here at the beginning of creation, what we get this picture of is God creates the heavens and the earth. The Word was with God, and the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters that were just created. The three were together. They were all involved in this creation. And so why do I say this is relational? Well, what happened before God created the heavens and the earth? What was God doing? Now, I got to defend, St. Augustine is often miscredited with saying he was preparing a hell for people who asked that question. He did not say that. As a matter of fact, he said, we are not like those who say he was preparing hell for people who asked that question. So just to defend Augustine, what was God doing biblically before the creation of the world? Was he bored? Was he lonely? He created because he didn't have anything better to do? No, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all existed. And what Jesus says is, in John chapter 17, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, so that to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So if we go back to say what happened before creation, the answer is love. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. So what John says in 1 John is, he can define it, he says it twice, God is love. At his foundation, what he's doing is he is loving. And so when you look at creation, you say, what was God doing before creation? He was delighting in the other. He was always, it's called ad extra, focused on the other. He was loving the other. The Father was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Father. The Spirit was loving them both. They were all in love. There was nothing but joy before the creation. So then why did he create? Well, if God is what they call monistic, if there's only one person in God, like Allah, for example, and he is love, then what did he have to love before creation? Himself. And so if creation comes along and he's delighting, he's grooving on himself, and I am the best thing, look at how wonderful I am, and then creation comes up and needs help, that's an interruption. That's an annoyance. I'm busy loving myself, why are you bugging me? But if God's love has always been focused on the other, then what we say when we talk about creation from a Christian perspective is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are loving each other. They're seeing all the perfections that exist in them. And so that love, that great desire, that joy overflows, and they say, we've got to share it with other people. I've got to share this. I want others to see and to experience this. And so he creates a universe for it to happen in. Creation starts, in a Christian doctrine, relationally. It's not an interruption to God. It's not a disruption of his love. It's an overflow. It's an abundance of that, so that he can share it with others. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit was hovering over them. What's wonderful about this, the picture of the Spirit hovering over them, is you get this image that God is not part of creation, and he's not distant from creation. He's hovering over. He's right here. He's with us. We get that relationship feeling between God and his creation In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and I should have continued to verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. If it exists, if it was a made thing, if it had a beginning, it started with Jesus. He made all things. So that's the first picture we get, is this relational nature of creation. Is it flows out of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and then God relates to that creation. He is involved with it, but he's not part of it. And this creation story is quite dramatically different from what Moses had grown up with in Egypt, or what they would hear in Canaan, or in anywhere in Mesopotamia. Those creation myths were not like this. They weren't built like this. It was quite different. The creation myth for Egypt was there was the primordial waters, and this chunk of land rose up, and that was Egypt. And standing on it was their chief god, and therefore he's the god of Egypt. It wasn't from nothing, and it wasn't on purpose. It was, well, this happened, and that's just the way it is. So Moses is looking at it and saying, no, there's something very different going on here, something very strange. Now, where do you get that? Obviously, he got it from the fathers handing it down. He didn't have Genesis to read, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. Moses couldn't point and say, well, it's in Genesis 1:1. He hadn't written it yet. He gets this idea because that's what Moses, or that's what Adam had told Seth, and that's what Seth told Enoch and Noah and on, but also the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. But you know what else I think helped click in his head? Exodus chapter 3. He's a shepherd out in the wilderness, tending a flock, and he looks up and he sees a fire. Fires are not uncommon. We see them all the time, right? Moses had probably seen fires before, but what he notices about this one is there's a fire up there on that hill, and the bush that's on fire is not being consumed. And he says, let me turn aside and see this wonderful thing. So he goes up and he looks at this bush that is on fire, and yet the fire is not consuming the bush. Why? Well, because that fire, that particular fire, unlike all the other fire, is not dependent on the bush. Any other fire that exists is dependent on what it's burning up. It needs fuel and it needs oxygen. Remove either one of those and the fire will go out. This bush was not dependent, or this fire, rather, was not dependent on the bush. It was not consuming the bush. You could remove the bush and the fire would continue to burn. You could throw in a bucket of water on it and the fire would continue to burn. The fire was not dependent, it was independent, it just was. And so when Moses engages in discussion with God in this fire, who does God say he is? He says, if I go to Israel, like you're telling me, and say God has sent me to deliver them, what name should I tell them? And Moses, or God's answer to Moses is, tell them I am sent you, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word for to be. Another way to translate it would be, tell them is sent you. I just am. What he told Moses, what his name is I just am. I'm not dependent on creation. I don't need it. I don't, you know, if you take creation away, I'm not less. I just am. He is existence. He is reality. He is real life. And it flows from him into this world. He creates that, but he's not dependent on it. But he's not departed from it either. So what we see here is this idea that creation is relational. It is a relationship between the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a relationship between creation and the Creator. And yet, the Creator is not dependent. He does it because he wants to. Because that was what was great and best for him. So what is this real life that he's created? What does it look like? What is it supposed to be like? What are we supposed to experience in this? Well, this is where we get the idea that it's reasonable. That it's a reasonable thing. In verse 2, it said, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So the way that it all began when God first poofed it into existence is the world was without form. It was just a clump. It wasn't shaped the way he wanted it yet. It was just there. And it was void. In other words, it wasn't filled the way he intended it to yet. It was without form and empty. And darkness was over the face of the waters. It was dark. It wasn't illuminated. It was supposed to be seen and understood. And so what he does is the rest of chapter 1 talks about what he did to bring order from formless to order and fill it. And so that's where we get the 6 days of creation. And the first 3 days, what he does is he orders. He separates. He separates the waters below from the waters above. He creates a big expanse, and that's called the sky. And the waters are below it. And then the second day, he takes the water below, and he separates it. And there's dry land, and there's ocean. And then the third day, he takes the darkness and the light and separates them, and then he creates the bubble, and then he creates the dry land and the earth and the water. He's separated. He's brought form to an earth that was without form. And then the next 3 days, he fills it. That expanse, he put birds in it. The water, he puts fish in it. The land, he makes stuff sprout up on it, and then he puts critters on it. And so for those days, what you see God doing is bringing form and filling to his creation. The earth is now moving into the direction that he wanted it to go. How does he do it? Well, in other creation myths, gods would wrestle and fight and pull pieces off of each other and flesh off, and that would turn into this, that, or the other. It was a pretty graphic, pretty violent world. Our God, when he creates, the true story of creation is, let there be. He speaks a word, and poof, it is. He spoke. And so I think that's what John is getting at when he says the Word was with God. Why didn't he say Jesus was with God at the beginning, or the Son was with God at the beginning? He says the Word, logos. It's where we get words like logic. And the Greek concept of logos is a bit complicated, but basically what it is it's thought, it's reason, it's purpose. And so what John is telling us, the way he's interpreting the creation story for us, is when God announces, let there be, this is logic, this is reason, this is intelligence. He speaks it in an orderly fashion, in a way that will make sense. And so when we look out at the world, what we expect to see is something that makes sense. We expect the universe to be rational. Why? Because God spoke it. He logosed it, if you will. And so that's what we expect our world to be like, is it should make sense to some degree or another. Now, other cultures have different creation stories, and some of them are filled with violence, and so they look out and they think the world's going to be violent. Mesopotamian stories, God didn't create humans. He created the king. And so the king is going to rule, and then everybody else is underneath the king. And there's all these different kinds of stories that shape how they expect the world to behave. As Christians, we looked at the world, we look at the Word, and what we expect is a spoken, logical world. It should make sense. And so to a degree, that's why the scientific revolution happened in the West, is because our scientists expected to look out and say, we see those stars, this should make sense. This should be rational, and it should make sense to us. Because our God created it, and he is rational, and he's reasonable. So when we look at our world around us, we say, it should make sense to some degree. It should mean something. And the other thing that we should see in it is talking about something. It's not just, well, isn't it cool that this planet orbits that sun? Isn't that neat? There's more to it than that. And so what the scriptures tell us is, Psalm 19 begins this way, the heavens declare, they logos, they speak, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims, it announces, it words his handiwork. It says somebody did this. It speaks something. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist looked up into the night sky. He had no idea what a star was. He had no idea how gravity worked. He had no idea how far away any of it was. But he looked up into the sky and he said, it's speaking to me. It's saying something. It makes sense. Romans 1 goes even further. Paul says, his invisible attributes, that he's talking about these people who don't know God. He says they have no excuse. Why? Because God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we Christians, when we look at the world, we're expecting it to make sense, and we're expecting it to speak a word to us, and that word is God. That's what creation should be saying to us. So it is reasonable. It makes sense. This is the real world that we've created, and it starts with God. It starts with his logos, his word, his spoken word, and that's the world that the real world exists in. And I think it's fascinating, he made us three-dimensional beings. He didn't create a fantasy world where we're just floating around in the ether. He put rocks under our feet and water to splash around in and all of these things around us. He created us three-dimensional creatures in a three-dimensional world. And he did it on purpose. It tells something about him. And we can explore this world, and we can say that it is reasonable. It makes sense. Now, that's important because of the third point. It's rulable. This world can be ruled. The earth was without form and void, but he formed it. And then what he says is that he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, the us there is contestable. It's a debatable us. What does he mean by us? One explanation is the word for God is Elohim, and the I am at the end is plural. El is God and him, so it's a plural. It doesn't mean that there's more gods. It just means that this word is a plural word. And so it could be that let us make man in our image is just agreeing with that. The number is agreeing with it. Let us, because Elohim is plural. Kind of maybe. Another idea that's often said is the royal we. When Queen Elizabeth was alive, she would often say, well, we are grateful. I'll do it in my Queen Elizabeth voice. We are grateful for, and what she meant is I am grateful, but she is the representative of the realm. And so she spoke of herself in the plural, in the third person in the plural. And it's called a plural of majesty. I don't think that applies. That's a British thing. That's not necessarily a Hebrew idea. So that's probably not it. The other one that Christians like to say, well, this is the Trinity talking to each other. And that's true. I think that's exactly what's going on, is the Father, Son, and the Spirit are speaking to each other. Let us make man in our image. But I don't think that's necessarily what the thought was at the time. So I'm not sure exactly why it's plural. Only after the revelation of Jesus Christ can we look and go, well, it's because God the Father was talking to God the Son and God the Spirit was agreeing and they were all involved in this. Let us make man in our image. And the reason I say that is because of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he created man not as a monistic thing. We're not asexual reproduction. We're like cells that just split. He made us as two different people in his image. And so that's why I think the us leans more towards a Trinitarian formulation than just a majesty or something. So why did he make us then? Why did he put us on this? He had filled the place with critters. What's going on? He says, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He put us here as the pinnacle of creation, and he said, you guys rule over it. It's under your care and in your attention. You are to rule over this creation. It is reasonable. It is rational. It makes sense. You'll figure it out. It speaks of me. It talks to who I am, and it's relational. And so go live in that. So that's what we're called to do. That's the real life that we're called to experience, is to have dominion over this world. And then in verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So it's interesting how sometimes people look back at history and say, well, we need to return to, you know, this modern civilization with these skyscrapers and internet and all these things. We need to abandon that and go back to nature and go live, you know, eat rocks and trees or something. That's not how God intended it to be. He created the world. Remember, he started by forming something that was shapeless. And part of what he says he's doing in shaping and forming is he put us in charge and he said, now you go subdue all of this. It's a military term. Go invade and take over. So when we go someplace and we build a city, we're doing what we were told to do. When we create a new technology, we're doing what we were told to do. We are having dominion over the earth. That's why when you look at the Bible, it starts in a garden. That's really nice. It's beautiful. We're not going back to the garden. Where does it end? The New Jerusalem come down from heaven. We wind up in a city. That was his trajectory. That was his plan. is that we would have dominion over this earth. Now, we don't do it perfectly by any stretch because we're not perfect. But that's the real life that we're called to live. That's what we're told to do on this earth, is to have dominion, is to rule over these things. And again, what does real life look like? It's relational. It is a relationship between people, between actual human beings. It's a relationship between God and his creation. It's a relationship between us and God's creation. It's a relationship between us and God. We can't help but be relational. If you get a group of people together, what you'll see them do is begin to form into clumps. They just do. We'd gravitate towards other people. If you leave us alone long enough, that's what's going to happen, is we're going to form a society. We can't help but do it. We are built to be relational. So let's bring this down to the idea of the sermon series about it's better in real life. So one of the things that you can think of is when you look at the temptation to exist online primarily, is you could look at it and say, oh, that's horrible, that's wrong, that's not right. It doesn't have to be. It could be one of the tools that we're given. The problem is we're not going to do it right. So with Linus, that picture of Linus going out into the ocean, he loves to do that. He will do it all day. When he was a puppy and the first time we took him to the ocean, he went charging towards the water. The wave came in and he booked the other way. He was not going in the water. We took him to some friend's house and we got in the pool with him and he just about clawed us to death climbing over top of us. He was terrified to be in the water because he wasn't created to swim. He was created to hunt. Swimming was what he had to learn to do to be able to do what he was going to do. So we bought him a little floaty, dog floaty, put him in the water, and he's, you know, dog paddling around. He went, oh, I got it. I think we wore it twice, and then that was it. He got it. He just had to have the confidence to do it. The hunting part, where he's patting the bushes and wanting to chase up the birds, that poor dog is absolutely terrified of booms. Fireworks go off, he loses it. During the 4th of July, when we were at home, he never gets in bed with us. He's never been allowed to get in bed with us. Fireworks are going off. He climbed up in bed. He was just terrified. It's not natural for him to not be afraid of that boom. But if we had trained him as a puppy to be a hunting dog, what we would do is we'd fire a gun and give him a treat. And we'd get him used to the idea that if the gun goes off, I get something good, so that when he's old enough to go hunting, the gun goes off, I get to go find the bird. This is great. And he can learn to love it, but right now the poor dog is terrified. And he's 8 years old, he's too old, he's past midlife. It's too late to train him. We just have to coddle him when the booms go off. That's what it's like for us, is we were created to do something. We were created to have relationship with God. We were created to enjoy God, to delight in him, to see him, and to rule under his authority, and to bring that great image of this God to this world that needs to hear it. But we won't do that naturally. We need to be trained to do that because we're not made to do evangelism. God didn't create us and go, these are my evangelism machines. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, who are we going to evangelize? It won't be there. It's a step that we need to learn now so that we can get to what we're wanting to do, which is gather people relationally to worship God. And so that's part of the picture here, is we wrestle with these things that we know we should do, but they're hard to do, and there's some training to overcome them. But we need to do that. We need to get to that point, because that's where we're heading. That's what we're going to be doing. And so when we talk about doing things in real life, sometimes we can get drawn into the relationships that we have online, and they can be more real than our family next to us. They can feel like that. What you're doing is you're trying to put a substitute in the way. So one of the things, when we take Linus to the beach, I always have a good time. It's always great. But I always get this nagging sense of, like, guilt a little bit. Because I'm thinking, what we're doing is I'm grabbing a rubber ball and throwing it into the ocean, and Linus is running out and getting it and bringing it back. What if a hunter had bought him instead of me? Would it be better for Linus? Would he enjoy it more? Would it feel more natural if he heard a boom, charged into the water, and came back with a bird in his mouth instead of a rubber ball? And sometimes I feel guilty. I'm like, well, but I'm not a hunter. You know, it's just not my thing. And what would he be like? Would he be more fulfilled? Would he be happier that way? I don't know. I can't know. So what we do is we give him a simulation. we throw a ball. When we go on a walk, he sees a lizard run into a bush and he pats the bush. The lizard is not going to fly out. It just is, it's not going to happen. But it feels natural and right to him. And so that's what I think can happen sometimes when we go for the online presence, the electronic presence. We get lost in a video game. Video games are great. They're fun. A lot, you know, great thing to do. We get lost in that, and that becomes more real for us than the real world, because who's at the center of the video game? Exactly. You ever go in a video game and you're a playable character and you have nothing to do with what the story is? You just come in and go, and no, man, it's all about you. Here's a whole world built with you at the center. You are the hero. It's all about you. Isn't that great? How's that work in real life? I regret to inform you, you are not the center of the universe. I am. No, I'm not even the center of the universe. We're not. We just aren't. So what we go for is we go for the simulation that says, well, you are. It's all about you, baby. This whole thing is geared towards you. Or we get into online relationships. They're wonderful, because once you put your phone down, I'm done. I don't have to deal with the person. You know, I'd be a jerk, and that's all right. I'm not going to hear about it for the next hour. But with a real flesh and blood person, they don't just disappear. So isn't it easier to go with the online thing? We weren't built for that. We were built for relationship, and so we get a sample, we get a taste of relationship in these online things. But it's not what it's supposed to be. And so we have to be careful with that, to live in the real world as God built it. Now, I got to tell you that the impulse is to preach the entire sermon series now, because it's all rooted in this. It all comes from this idea of the real world. But I'm trying to curb myself and not get too far ahead. All I want to say is we are built to be in this real world, the real world as God has defined it. This real world that is relational. And by the way, relationships are difficult. And for introverts like me, they're uncomfortable at times. Ah, more people. My daughter and I joke back and forth, and we say, well, we're kind of peopled out. We've peopled enough today. We need to have a little downtime. And that's okay. We're still part of relationships. That's what we're made to do. And it's made to be reasonable and rational. The world should make sense. It should mean something to us. We can experience the world, we can live in the world, and we can have dominion over the world, because that's how God has created us. That's what he's made us to do. And so though it'll be difficult at times, it's the gunshots for Linus. It scares the daylights out of him sometimes. Relationships scare me sometimes, but they're worth having. They're worth pressing through and getting to the real life. So this is the real world that God has created. Now, where we're going to go with this is we're going to say, well, relationships work better in real life. They just do. And work makes more sense in real life. And worship is so much better in real life. That's where we're going to go with this sermon series. But first of all, we have to understand, what do we mean by real life? It is the concrete world God has made, and he did it on purpose. And he did it in a way that proclaims something wonderful. And so it's just better in real life. It just is. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And I'm looking forward to the rest of the series now. I was terrified of this up until this moment. It's like, what did I do to myself? I've joked around before. I say, you know, I like to preach a topical message once a year and then repent for the rest of the year. And so what did I do? I picked four. So I got I got 4 years of repenting for this. But no, I just got excited about the series. So I'm looking forward to seeing, how does God tell us to live in this real world? What does it look like? And where does the virtual world fit in? How does that fit in part of it? Oh, real quick, I got a quick aside. The sermon series is better in real life. I used AI. I got on Claude, that's an AI chatbot, and I said, hey, I've got all of these thoughts. Here's all these things going in my head, and this is what I want to do, and how do I do it in 4 weeks? And Claude helped me organize it. And as we're working together and working through how do I organize this thing, I went, you know, by the way, the irony is not lost on me that I'm asking AI to help me create a sermon series called Better in Real Life. And Claude's response was brilliant. Claude said, the irony is rich, but he said, don't forget what you're doing is you're using the technology in the right way. You're not using it to replace, you're using it to help. It's used as a tool. I was like, where does this AI get that kind of wisdom? I was like, that's exactly what I needed. So even the graphics are AI generated. I created each word using AI. So I just say that because I want to say that the technology can be a tool. It can be part of what we use. You just can't let it eclipse everything, which is what the temptation is. So with that, let me close this in prayer. Lord, you've given us many great and wonderful things in this world that you've created. Beauty that will just stun us, that will cause us to gasp. Tools that are so powerful, we just tremble at their use. Lord, you've given us the ability to travel across this globe in hardly any time at all. And Lord, it's all because you said from the very beginning, from the creation of the world, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. And so, Lord, we're grateful for the dominion that we have. May we exercise it wisely. And Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon series to help us exercise our dominion wisely, to see you in more and more and more things, to see more clearly who Jesus is. And Lord, I pray that it would strengthen our desire for relationships, relationships with each other, with your church, with other churches, with you, ultimately. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name and for the glory of his church, and for the glory of Christ in his church. Amen. He brought everybody into that inner holy place. And that is really good news. That's how high our high priest is. That's how great our high priest is. As he went out to the people and he said, come in, follow me. Aaron would have been zapped dead in a heartbeat if he had done that. Only Jesus could pull that off. So let's worship together in real life. Lord Jesus, you are the better high priest, the perfect high priest. And Lord, what you accomplished was not in a temple made with hands. It wasn't this building that we can see, that we can touch. Lord, you went into heaven, into the real temple, into the actual sanctuary, into the holy place where God actually is sitting, where he is in his all his glory, not just little bits that we see here, but all of his glory. And Lord, you went there and you sat down on our behalf so we could follow you in. What an amazing thing. Lord, would you refresh our hearts as we gather together, as we don't neglect the gathering together, would you refresh our hearts so that we could encourage one another, so that we could stir each other up, not to have better scores on our video games or higher like counts or become an influencer on TikTok, but Lord, so that we might be stirred up to love and good works. Lord, help us to do those things so that we might delight in you even more as we see what you're doing in other people. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.